Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
If you haven't taken one when you came in, we have study guides on the back. We're in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. We're studying the second message of five messages presented by Matthew in Matthew chapters 5 through 25. The second message begins in chapter 10, and the title of the message is The Sermon on Discipleship. The Sermon on Discipleship, as he presents to us the people of the kingdom. As we've mentioned to you so many times before, and we will continue to mention it again, the Lord called people to become his disciple, his personal disciple. Not to become a Christian, not to become a church member, but to become his disciple. And we'll see at the end of chapter 11 what it really means. He's really calling people to do. He says, take my yoke upon you. Be yoked to Christ. The yoke is that wooden beam that goes across between two oxen and ties them together. And Jesus says, yoke yourself to me. That's what it means to be a disciple. Interesting how the Lord has been working in me and through me these last couple of weeks and talking with people about being a disciple of Christ. And people have responded to me by saying, well, I'm a believer. Well, that's good. That's part of it. But just being a believer doesn't save you. James says in James chapter 2 that even the demons are believing and trembling. Belief doesn't save you, but it's part of your salvation. Believing in Jesus Christ is part of that. It's really being born of the Spirit of God, receiving Christ, and experiencing that spiritual birth in Christ. That is what saves you. And so, Jesus, in presenting himself to the disciples and called people to become a disciple of him, yoked to him. But it is interesting how the words that I've been using here within the last couple of weeks to help people understand what it means to be a disciple when they say, well, I'm a believer. Okay, a disciple is a believer, but a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's a difference between believing the truth about him and literally following him. There is a difference. So when I'm yoked to him, he basically says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. I mentioned to you last week, a man has a book out that I caught the title of, and I thought it very apropos for religious Christians in our day. Is that he talks about that there are many who are Christian atheists, which are contradictory terms, who believe Christian doctrine, but in their daily life live as though the Lord is just not even real. He's not even there. As if God doesn't exist. A Christian atheist. I think that was a very interesting statement. Again, I mentioned to you last week is another book out called Christianity is Not a Religion. We here in America have made it a religion. And taken a system of doctrine that we believe in, and so therefore that makes us Christians. Well, as I said before, Jesus didn't call people to become Christians. He didn't call people to become church members. He called people to become his disciple. And also, as I've mentioned to you many times before, since it's been months since you've heard me repeat myself, I thought I'd repeat myself again. That it is easier to become a disciple of a church than it is to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because you can join a church, you can participate in all the programs, and give your money, and go home and say, well, I've done my duty. And just live life the way we choose to live it. Whereas to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, following him, which takes more sacrifice, more giving up of oneself, than it is to put in my time in a religious system. So in chapter 10, Paul talked about discipleship. But when he told the disciples about discipleship, he didn't say that there would be a great success in your ministries. He says you can expect rejection and separation. In fact, also you will face opposition. And so chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew now are supportive chapters or supplemental chapters to chapter 10, the message on discipleship. In chapters 11 and 12, it is called the ministry of the rebuke of Christ, where he rebukes those who are opposing him. In chapters 11 and 12, remember chapter 10, Jesus said, when you become my disciple, you're going to have opposition. You're going to have separation. Those of your own household will oppose you. And last week I tried to emphasize why that is so important. Because when you receive Jesus Christ, when you're born of his spirit, you become part of his spiritual family. It's called the body of Christ. This is all spiritual, not religious and human. So that spiritually, when you're born of the Spirit of Christ, you become a member of his family, the body of Christ. But you might have human family members who have never received Christ. There is a spiritual difference between you who have the Spirit of Christ in you and your family members who don't have the Spirit of Christ. And as I mentioned to you last week, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ are energized by and influenced by the God of this world who is called Satan. All of us, before we received Christ, we were all energized by Satan. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, he energizes us to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, to do what we want to do with our own life. You see, when you receive Christ, you're actually surrendering your life. There are three aspects to Christianity. I'm using the word Christianity, but you know what I'm saying. The first aspect is listening to the gospel. And then and you have to respond to the gospel. When you hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for you on the cross and paid in full for your salvation, so that all you need to do is receive it as a gift. There is a false message today that says, if you believe what Jesus did for you on the cross and accept him as your Lord and Savior, you're saved. And that is not true. The Bible never says that. He died on the cross for me to suffer the punishment for my sins and to pay the penalty for my sins so that my salvation can be a free gift. It's paid for. But you see, I can believe he died for me on the cross and reject the gift. I'm not saved. So the first phase of people listening to the gospel being preached and the invitation for them to receive Christ, they have a response there. But it's the second phase that has been left out of the gospel message in America for the last 20 years, and it's getting worse. Here's how the gospel message goes here in the United States. is Jesus died for you on the cross, accept him as your Lord and Savior, and your sins will be forgiven, and you get to go to heaven. It's going from step one to step three. Who would want to turn that down? I want my sins forgiven. I want to know that I'm going to heaven. But no one is talking about the second step. You hear the gospel, and you're called to respond. The second step is repentance. How many times do you ever hear that now? You don't hear it anymore. The word repentance, metanoeo in the Greek, literally means to make a decision for change. I'm emphasizing that to you because a lot of people who give the definition for repentance give it a wooden-headed definition from out of a lexicon. It means to change your mind, they say. It's like, well, what does that mean, change your mind? It means to make a decision for change. To change the direction of my life. By receiving Jesus Christ, I am changing the direction of my life. Because he takes me in his direction, not mine. That's left out. You know why it's left out? Because people want to have their sins forgiven. They want to go to heaven, but they don't want to give up themselves. And that's what sin is. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone everyone our own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sin is not performing corrupt things. Those things are just the symptoms of sin. I am a sinner because I go my own way. I do what I want to do. I do things my way. I am my own God. So if I hear the good news of Jesus Christ and I pray the sinner's prayer, which is not in the Bible, there's nothing in the Bible that says if you pray the sinner's prayer that you're saved. But if you respond to the gospel and receive Jesus Christ, you're literally surrendering. You're giving up yourself. You're saying, Christ, come in, and he's coming in, and he is your Lord now. He's the Lord. He lives inside. I don't do what I want to do anymore. I've surrendered my life to Christ. But see, I have found that people who have heard the gospel message in our day, just taking a guess, 8 out of 10 or 9 out of 10, never hear that you must receive Christ, and in doing so, you're surrendering your life to him. You're giving up yourself. I've actually had people tell me, if that is true, I never would have prayed the sinner's prayer. Because what you're telling me, I'm really not going to heaven. That's right. Easy believism to get as many people into heaven as possible without telling them that they must receive Christ. Receiving Christ is not accepting him. With a passion, I dislike that word. I will not use the word hate in church, but it's pretty close. With a passion, I dislike the word. Just accept the Lord. No, that's mental agreement. You must receive him. That's different. You must literally receive his spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit of Christ to be saved. And by doing so, you're giving up yourself. And when you give up yourself and receive Christ, guess what? The end result of your life is you're going to get to go to heaven with all of your sins forgiven. Because of what Jesus did for you on the cross, he paid the price, he suffered the punishment, so that you can receive him as a free gift. You can voluntarily surrender yourself and receive Christ and give your life over to him as a gift. Doesn't it cost you anything? Of course, when people say that, I kind of cringe, because yes, it does. It costs you everything. It costs you yourself. And that second step of repentance and receiving Christ and surrendering to him is not what is being preached today, but rather a message of get for yourself. Pray this simple little prayer and you will go to heaven. The Bible doesn't say that. You must be born again. You must receive Christ. And so Jesus is traveling And he's rebuking the people who are in opposition to him, because that is his message. The message of John the Baptist was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus continued the message. Jesus said, repent. You don't hear that today. People will gladly receive a free ride to heaven, a free ticket to heaven, but to give up myself? In America, we preach a Jesus that you can receive and take with you wherever you go. But the Bible teaches that the biblical Jesus, the Jesus in the Bible, is the one where we receive Christ and we go with him wherever he goes. There's a difference. Many people take him on board as if he's the lucky rabbit's foot, you know. God's going to fulfill my dreams and fulfill all my desires and all my wishes. See, that's not a surrendered life. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. So last week, we started verses 1 to 6, the questioning by John the Baptist. In verses 1 to 6. In verse 1, we saw the circumstances where Jesus sent the disciples on their way after he had instructed them, and Jesus himself went from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Preaching is for the unsaved. Teaching is for the saved. Each brings division. When you respond to the truth of God's word, and you're saved, you are separated and divided from all of those, including your family members. You are spiritually divided and now belong to Christ. Teaching does the same thing, and I tried to emphasize that to you last week, is that teaching also brings division, just like preaching does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, we saw that Paul says, that I hear that there are divisions amongst you, and I partly believe it, because it is necessary for there to be heresies amongst you. It's necessary so that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. How do I know who you are? How do you know who I am? I'm the guy up here talking all the time. I'm revealing to you who I am through my understanding and my relationship with Christ through the Word. It's either heresy or it isn't. So that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. Paul says there's necessary for divisions to take place. But also we saw in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, where John, in speaking about those who left Christian fellowship to go follow Gnostic teaching, Gnostic means knowledge. People with special knowledge that are not in the Bible, and they have this mystical connection with God. And they come up with this special knowledge. And some people left the Christian fellowship to go follow some of these teachers. And John said they went out from us because they were not of us to begin with. And they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us for God to manifest that they were really not of us. You see the point. God, it's a manifestation. You don't chase false doctrine. You don't leave the fellowship of the Word unless you're not of the Lord. And I don't mean that in a sense if you miss a Bible study or you miss, that's not what I'm talking about. It's the Spirit of God who faithfully drives God's people to hear the Word. If you're able to quit and say, well, I'm through with that Bible stuff, and just go back to your old life, you were never saved to begin with. If you leave and follow after false teaching, that's God manifesting. That's not God causing that person to follow false teaching. It's God manifesting that he's not there. Teaching brings division as well as growth within the body of Christ. And for today, we start a two-part series on the conditions of blessing, the conditions of blessing in the Lord. As we start with verse 2, We studied the circumstances in verse 1. We're studying the confirmation for John. Back to, that's the title of this section, the questioning by John, John the Baptist. Verse 2, now when John heard in the prison the works of Christ, when he sent through the disciples, some of your English texts will say, when he sent two of his disciples, but the Greek text, literally, it's through his disciples. But just so you take heart, in Luke chapter 7, verse 19, he has the word to, not through. So what really happened was John's in prison. He sent two of his disciples, and through them, he had questions for Jesus. That's what the text is telling us. And John said to him, that is through the two messengers that he sent. Now notice this, I'm going to read it to you, the literal translation. Well, I'll read you the English first and then the literal. Said to him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Are you he that should come? In the Greek text is literally a title. Are you the coming one? Not he that should come, but are you ho erchomenos, which means are you the coming one? It is a title for the Messiah. The Messiah was known for the coming one, and Jews were expecting him to come. Or should we look for another? So the first thing we want to study is the place. John was in prison at this time. It'll give us more details of his imprisonment when we get into chapter 14. But John's ministry lasted about 18 months. Remember back in chapter 3, John the Baptist introduced Jesus to Israel and said, repent, your Messiah has come. His ministry lasted about 18 months. And we have not heard from John the Baptist or about him since chapter 4, verse 12, where it says that Jesus heard that he was thrown into prison. So from chapter 4, verse 12 until now, we haven't heard anything about him. But now that he's in prison, and he will actually be put to death in prison, but he will spend about a year in prison before he's put to death. But now he's in prison. And the circumstances surrounding his situation. Herod Antipas, who was the governor of Galilee, went on a trip to Rome with his brother Philip and his brother Philip's wife Herodias. Well, Herod Antipas had an affair with Philip's wife. And when they returned from their trip, each of them divorced their marriage partners. And Herod Antipas married Herodias, his brother's wife. And so that's the situation that John finds himself facing, because at that time when Herod Antipas married Herodias and sat back on the throne, he heard about John the Baptist and all of his preaching, and he became curious, and he said, I want to hear this guy preach. Bring him here. And John the Baptist stood in front of him, and he says, go ahead, preacher, give me some preaching. And John the Baptist pointed his finger at Herod Antipas and says, it is not lawful for you to have her as your wife. Ooh. That infuriated Herod Antipas, so he put John in prison. He wanted to kill him, but he didn't put him to death because he feared the people, because the people said that John the Baptist was a prophet, so he didn't want to get the people upset. So he just put John the Baptist in prison and made him sit there. And like I say, we'll see what happened to him when he gets into chapter 14, when we get into chapter 14. So John is in prison. In Luke chapter 7, verse 18, it tells us that the disciples of John, he still had disciples, were coming to him and reporting to him about the various miracles that Jesus was performing during the course of his ministry. So he's getting reports about what Jesus was doing while he's in prison. So now John says, I got questions. And he sent two of his disciples, and through them he asked Jesus these questions. So we've studied the place. It happened in prison. And now the phrases of the questions that he has for the Lord. Are you yourself the coming one? As I mentioned before, that's the literal translation. It is a title for the Messiah. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist even used it as a title for Jesus when he was introducing Jesus to Israel. He says, I myself indeed baptize you in water for repentance, but the coming one after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He himself shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. He called him the coming one. When the coming one comes after me, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. The people, we're coming on Easter here in a couple of weeks, Resurrection Sunday. The Sunday before Easter is known as Palm Sunday, celebrating the time when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. The pilgrims were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover at the same time. So here comes Jesus riding on the donkey into Jerusalem with hundreds behind him and hundreds in front of him, everybody making the pilgrimage into Jerusalem. But while he was entering into the city itself, the people were putting their clothes down on the road before him so that he could ride upon their clothes. But in Mark chapter 11, verse 9, it tells us that the people, and by the way, there's a section in the Psalms that are called the Hallel songs, that the people sung on their way to Jerusalem. And by the time they get to Jerusalem, they're at Psalm 118. They're singing the Hosanna praises song. And as soon as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the people behind and the people in front were crying out and saying, quoting from Psalm 118, verses 24 to 26, they were saying, Hosanna, which literally means save now. Blessed is the coming one. They're quoting. In our English text, it says, blessed is he who comes. No, blessed is the coming one. They're calling him the Messiah. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They attributed messiahship to Jesus as he's riding into Jerusalem. Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, Jesus himself used the messianic title concerning himself. He says, for I say to you, you should never see me from now on until you should say, blessed is the coming one in the name of the Lord. At his second coming, the Jewish people are going to say, blessed is the coming one in the name of the Lord. They're going to confess to him his messianic title, who is coming in the name of the Lord. So that's very important to see that John was using the messianic title in his question. Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Kind of sounds like he doubts, right? But the second phrase is, or should we look for another? Now the word another in the Greek text, there are two primary words for the word another. Another of the same kind is allos. Another of a different kind is heteros. This is heteros. Very significant. He's saying to Jesus, in essence, I'll give you a summary. In essence, he's saying to Jesus, I know that you're healing, and I know you're performing the miracles of the Messiah. But there's no judgment. There's no justice coming here. All you're doing is healing. In fact, you're allowing the righteous people of God to be burdened down by the Roman government. In fact, you're not even defending yourself, Messiah. We're looking for you to come here and free us and deliver us. Where is it? So what he's saying to them is one of the theories that the Jews held in that day is that there might not just be one person that makes up the Messiah, but two people. Is there another different person coming who will fulfill the rest of the prophecies of Messiah? Because you're not doing it. Do we look for someone else? Do we look for a second Messiah that's going to add to what you're doing? So some believe that John was doubting at this time. That he had given up belief that Jesus was the Messiah. But two things tell us that this is not true. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, in our next section in Matthew 11, Jesus is going to say about John the Baptist, among those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Of all the Old Testament prophets, everybody from Abraham all the way up through John the Baptist, that John the Baptist is the greatest. The Lord wasn't saying, well, he blew it. He doesn't believe in me anymore. No, he will commend John to the people because the people have heard these questions and they're beginning to wonder, well, is John beginning to doubt? No, don't worry about John. You see, the real problem was not John was doubting, but rather Jesus was addressing John's concept of understanding about the Messiah. That's very important. Remember, our study today is a two-part study on the condition of blessing. John is struggling in prison. His struggle is not that he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but his concept of the understanding of the coming of the Messiah is wrong. Like you and I, we struggle with understanding the various concepts of the Bible. People are divided and confused and even have arguments and disputes about the rapture of the church. Is it going to happen before the tribulation? Is it going to happen mid-tribulation? Is it going to happen after the tribulation at the same time as the second coming of Christ? And churches are divided. And it's not that people don't believe in the Lord. It's just that they just don't understand. We don't understand. Let me put your hearts at ease, if I can do that this morning. If you have received Jesus Christ, you have him living inside of you. Whenever the rapture of the church comes, you're going to go, whenever it is. I've actually had people tell other people, and people tell me, that if you don't believe the right doctrine, when Christ comes, you won't go. It's not about your psyche. It's not about your doctrine. It's about if you have Jesus Christ in you. I've shared this with you before. Here is your spirit. I'm holding up my hands, fingers spread. When the Spirit of Christ comes into your spirit, he becomes one with our spirit. That's why in so many passages of Scripture, Jesus said, I in you and you in me. We're one with him. His spirit comes into our spirit, and that never separates, ever. So the moment that I receive Christ, he comes in and takes over. He is now my Lord. The day that I die, his spirit takes my spirit out of my body and takes me into the presence of God the Father. And throughout eternity, I will be like this, always. He will always be in my spirit, and I will always be in his spirit. We will be one. So no matter what my doctrine is, and we're all wrong at one time or another, and we have to be wrong. How many churches do we have in Santa Maria? A couple hundred? That means everybody's wrong, because nobody can agree. But Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves. Test yourselves whether you are of the faith. Test yourselves. Is Christ in you? He didn't say test your beliefs and test your doctrines. Is Christ in you? If not, you are disqualified. That's the only qualification for belonging to Christ. Now, is sound doctrine and correct doctrine necessary, and is it important? Yes, it is, because only the truth will set you free, not your beliefs. If you happen to believe the truth of what God's word says, you will experience that spiritual freedom and walk with Christ. So John is struggling, but he's not struggling with disbelieving Jesus as the Messiah. He's struggling with his own incorrect understanding, as well as the rest of the Jews. The rest of the Jews didn't understand the coming of Christ either. You and I now know that there is a first coming of Christ, which was 2,000 years ago, and there will be a second coming of Christ where he will come and set up his kingdom. The Jews believed it would be all at one time. And now that it's not happening, well, maybe there's two of them. You see, they're theorizing. They don't understand because they haven't been given the correct information. So Jesus is addressing this for John. The Jews believed in the expectations and the hope that came to them in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. That was their expectation for the Messiah. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. There are three divisions in this text. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach the good news to the meek, or literally afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable or favorable year of the Lord. You can see why John's going, hey, release the prisoners. Here I am. And there's still oppression and there's still difficulty among God's people. You're not doing it. The second expectation was, and the day of vengeance of our God. They believed the Messiah was going to come and destroy their enemies and bring judgment. And thirdly, and comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, or literally despair. And they will be called the trees, or literally the oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh for glorification. So from Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, the Jews expected three things. That when Messiah would come, that he would eliminate all suffering. And I'm going to address that to you next week in our next study. Very important, about healing and miracles. The Jewish people thought the Messiah would eliminate all suffering, all disease and affliction and hunger and pain. Well, Jesus was performing miracles. He was healing. Secondly, the Jews believed that the Messiah, when he would come, would bring judgment against their enemies and free them from the Romans. Jesus didn't do that. Thirdly, the Jews believed that after he freed them from the Roman government, that he would set up his kingdom on the earth. See, all at one time. That's what they believed from Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. Those were their expectations, but they didn't understand. So John saw that the Lord was performing these miracles and healings, casting out demons, but there was no judgment. He did not avenge the wrong that were done against God's people. In fact, he didn't even defend himself. Sin was still rampant. Injustice was still rampant. Political, religious corruption was still normal. The world was essentially the same as it has been for thousands of years. So John was saying, where's the judgment? Where's that messianic deliverance that we had expected? You remember back in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, when John introduced Jesus, he said to the religious leaders, don't think to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able from out of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid at the root of the trees. So he's picturing, here are these religious leaders, and he's saying the axe is laid at the foot of the trees right there. Judgment's coming. Therefore, every tree that is not producing good fruit is being cut down and being cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you in water for repentance, but the coming one, there's our title again, but the coming one who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He himself shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit upon believers, fire upon those who reject him. Whose winnowing fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Woo! Talk about fire and brimstone preaching. That's what John preached for 18 months. Now he's sitting in prison. He's going, where's the judgment? Where's the judgment? Turn to look at verse 6 as we finish. Verse 6 is the condition of blessing, which is directed straight to John the Baptist, but for everybody listening. And blessed is whoever should not be offended in me. Two key definitions as we finish up. The word blessed. The word blessed, makarios, comes from the Greek word makar, that means to experience the fullness of something. To experience the fullness of something. Back in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus gave the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn, he used the same word, and what he's saying is, in order for you to experience and enjoy the fullness of God's presence in your life, here is the approach that you are to take. Here Jesus is saying, John belongs to Jesus, but his lack of understanding is causing him to stumble and be offended. Jesus said, whoever should not be offended in me. The word offended is scandalizo. We would get a word scandal from. Blessed is whoever is not scandalized over me. You know, scandal. Oh, he said he's the Messiah, but now there's a scandal because he might not be, It denotes something that you trip over, can't move forward. You're stuck. And so Jesus said about John the Baptist, go back and tell John the Baptist, and we'll study next week what Jesus said to tell John the Baptist. That would straighten out his understanding and thinking. But tell him is blessed is whoever should not be offended in me. What does this have to do with us? I spent all this time saying all this stuff just to get to this one point. I'm sure you will identify with this. Most of the time, we do not understand what the Lord is doing, and most of the time, we don't understand his ways. We think we do, but we are perplexed, we're confused, we doubt. We have a hard time trusting the Lord when we don't understand. And it hangs us up. What Jesus is saying is, embrace and experience the fullness of all that I am in your life, and don't let your lack of understanding and your confusion and your fears and your doubts prevent you from doing that. Don't let that interfere with you experiencing the fullness of all that Christ is. We will see as we go through these texts that we're told to put our trust in Jesus Christ without understanding. See, that's what faith is. Faith is trusting Him without having to understand. People pray and they say, I'm praying to the Lord for Him to answer my prayers, and I'm asking Him to tell me what to do. Guess what? He's not going to tell you what to do. Because He's the one that's going to do it. He's not going to tell us what to do. But I must confess to you, and I'm just like you, I'm in the same boat that you are in. When I put my trust in Jesus Christ for Him to fulfill His will in my life, most of the time I don't have a clue what that's going to be until He moves, until He does it. That's what faith is. Faith is putting our trust in Him. I don't have to understand. I don't have to know what His will is for my life. He doesn't have to tell me anything. You know why? Because He's God. He's already got the situation under control. All He wants me to do is draw off of the fullness of His presence in my life and just let Him move and fulfill His way and His will. He'll move me along with it. But we're being called to not get hung up. I find, and so I know that you do too, because it's just natural. I find that just not understanding God's ways and being fearful of the future hinders and interferes with me experiencing the fullness of Christ in my life. He is there in His fullness, and that never goes away. But in my mind, I get distracted with fear and lack of understanding, and it cuts me off. It's almost as if I'm saying, Lord, I know You're there in Your fullness, but I got some things to worry about. I'll get back to You later, you know. That's what trust is. Because He is God, every situation we find ourselves in, He has planned it. He has appointed it. He already knows about it, and He already has an answer for it, and it's in His timing. I can't hurry it. I can't change it. I can't do anything about it. I'm along for the ride. And I get to experience the fullness of Christ while I'm along for the ride. As long as I don't let the fears and the worries and the anxieties of life interfere and occupy the attention of my mind. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that we can identify with John the Baptist. We too do not understand a lot of the things of Christ, a lot of the things of the Bible. And when we think we do know, You change things up on us and do things not according to our expectations, but according to Your will. Lord, we want to experience that blessing, to experience all the fullness of Your presence in our life. And we don't want anything or anyone to interfere with that blessed relationship and experience with You. Teach us to trust You, to place all of our anxieties and fears, even the things that we don't understand, Teach us to place it all into your hands, trusting you to work out your will, so that we might be free to experience your presence in our life. What a wasted life and what a wasted time here on earth if we receive all the fullness of Jesus Christ into our life, but then never get to experience that fullness because we're so caught up in fear, anxiety, and worry, and even hesitating to trust the Lord because we don't understand. Help us to experience that fullness, we pray. Help us to realize that Satan does not want us, now that we have received Christ, he does not want us to enjoy the benefits of Christ in us. But teach us to trust you. Reveal who you are to us, the Almighty God, the Creator of all things, the one who holds all things together, the one who has designed all things and has planned all things, so that we might trust you and be at peace in the fullness of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.